Tonight's teaching is going to come from the Apostle Paul's, it's referred to as his Epistle of Joy. He's writing it from prison, but it's referred to as his Epistle of Joy. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, and here he says the following. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, that's the key. Prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, it doesn't make sense in and of itself, it goes beyond human comprehension. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true and whatever is noble, whatever is right and whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about that stuff. Fill your mind with those things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. I mentioned earlier, we're at the third week in our series that we're calling Lost Connections. It's based on a New York Times bestselling book by the same name, but we're adding a couple tweaks to it. We're calling it Lost Connections, Connecting to God's Design and Disconnecting from Anxiety and Depression. And essentially, like, the premise of the series goes a little bit like this. We've said before, Satan really, there's a lot that he can't do to you. He's not all powerful. He's not all wise. He doesn't know exactly what you're thinking. What he is he's a really good sociologist. He's been studying humanity for thousands of years, and he knows how we operate, and he knows what gets us. And so what he does is he casts a vision of the good life for humanity, one that he knows we tend to go down, but one that once we eventually get down that road, it makes us miserable. And we buy it. Like, again and again, we buy it. And so what we've been saying from week to week is he's trying to disconnect us from God's design for human flourishing. So in week one, we said he tries to disconnect us from meaningful work. And one of the ways that he does that is he makes us look at work as though it's just simply a means to an end, a way to get, you know, money, or a way to get status, a way to get to the things that in life we really are passionate about. And in the meantime, he tries us to get to minimize our own work and fail to see the opportunity in it to subdue the earth and serve humanity and glorify God in the process. So he disconnects us from meaningful work. Last week, we talked about him disconnecting us from other people. And we said, you know, America has this ideal of independence and hyper-individualism, and it runs completely counterintuitive to God's design for the flourishing of human community and interconnectivity and interdependence. And this week, what we're saying is we're looking at the value system. What does it mean to value something? How do we assess the significance and the importance and the things in life that are really of value to us? And I want you to challenge you to think about that a little bit tonight. I have in front of you here. This is a $100 bill, okay? This is a $1 bill. This is my net worth, $101 and a little bit of change on top of it, approximately, okay? But what I want to show you tonight is if I even, like, this would be particularly effective with a little child. Even little kids understand this. If I were to give you one or the others of these, and I said you could pick one, okay? Everybody would choose this one. Now, I want you to think, why is that? See, they have approximately the same amount of paper. They have approximately the same amount of ink. This one's got Benjamin Franklin's big, beautiful head on it. And this one's got George. Is Benjamin Franklin just 100 times more attractive than George Washington? And that's why this is worth 100 of these. See, what exactly is value? Economic theory is a fascinating thing. As a society, we've said that this is worth $100, whatever that is, and this is worth $1. But see, a dollar is a standard universal equivalency amount that we buy it, we're allowed to acquire commodities. So we might, for instance, say that a certain meal is worth $10, or a computer is worth $1,000, or a house is worth like $100,000. But essentially, value is how much significance we ascribe to something. Now, society standardizes that in units of currency, and then we spread that, and that's how we kind of operate in our exchanges and in our economy. But here's the catch. God says, look, I've placed you in this world, and you need to navigate the value system of this world, but I want you to have an overall value system that is completely different from the way that the world operates. And so, for instance, I want you to value eternity and what is eternal over what is temporary. And I want you to value people over things. And I want you to value sacrifice over comfort. And I want you to value community over independence. And I want you to value God's glory over your own personal glory. See, it's an upside-down system from your flesh's impulse and from what you see going on in the world around you. And that is particularly, it's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of our lesson here today, he can say, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. He commands joy. This is so, it's mystifying to people that he can command joy. See, he's not just encouraging joy, he's commanding it. And I'll tell you what, as somebody who actually has dealt with a significant amount of anxiety and depression throughout my life, the idea of somebody commanding me to be joyful or commanding me to be happy, at best, it seems a little bit foolish. At worst, it seems actually a little bit insensitive to my condition. But see, if that sounds mystifying to you, that he's commanding joy, and understand, Paul knows it sounds weird to the flesh, that's why he says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again because I know your flesh didn't get this the first time. Rejoice always. Why is that so mystifying? Because, see, there's a distinction you have to make between happiness and joy. Happiness absolutely is the positive feeling that comes from desirable, fortunate external circumstances. Happiness is always outside in as a feeling. Joy, on the other hand, is an outlook that comes from the hope, or for that matter, the certainty of ultimate reality. Joy is always an inside-out outlook. It's always an inside-out feeling. And therefore, happiness is absolutely only possible during good times, but joy can happen always. And therefore, God, through Paul, commands to be joyful always. He never says be happy always. He says rejoice always. There's a distinction. What I want to do tonight is I want to challenge you on your basic motivation system. What is it that exactly drives you in your life? And there's an American psychologist who's considered kind of the guru on materialism and external motivations and the impact on human wellness. His name is Tim Kasser. He's the author of The High Price of Materialism. And what he did, his big contribution to psychology and history, he's retired now, but his big contribution is he figured out how to assess how human beings value things like money and achievement and status in comparison to other things like spending time with family or trying to make the world a better place. And he called it, it's referred to in psychology as the aspiration index. Okay, what are you ultimately seeking in life? And basically it works like this. It's a series of statements that you determine how much you agree with them. So for instance, there might be a statement like, owning expensive things is really important to me, and you check how much you agree to that particular statement. And that is in contrast to other very different statements, like how important is it to you to work very hard to make the world a better place, and you say how much you agree to that. Now, obviously, people can lie on forms and surveys like this and give you what they want to be and what they think you want to hear and all that stuff, but by and large, it establishes a pretty good baseline. And what he also asks in the questionnaire is things like, how unhappy are you? And for that matter, how much have you suffered in the past or are you currently suffering from anxiety and depression? And what Tim Kasser found out in his first study, which was of 316 students, is that there very clearly is a correlation between materialistic people, in other words, people who believe happiness can come by achieving and acquiring and accumulating stuff or superior status, irrespective of how much they had, and anxiety and depression. In other words, it doesn't matter if you have high status or if you have low status or if you have a lot of money or of a little money. So long as you believe that if getting more money or more status will make you happy, it will proportionately make you more anxious and depressed. In fact, the results of it were so clear, it was so black and white, that Kasser himself was a little bit skeptical of it, and so he decided to do it again several years later, and this time it was 140 18-year-olds. He determined where they landed on the aspiration index and what their overall mental health was. It was the exact same results yet again. still skeptical that this is so cut and dry, he does the experiment again several years after that. And the third study was 192 students, but he added this wrinkle this time. This time I want you to keep a mood diary. So two times a day, you're going to tell me how you're feeling. And he categorized specifically 9 different emotions that they had to track and 9 different physical symptoms that they had to track. And not only this time did the research also again affirm the correlation between materialism and anxiety and depression, but it furthered the idea that those who were more materialistic proportionately reported feeling more sick more often and generally speaking being more angry. And so Kasser concluded, there is something about materialistic pursuits that affects the quality of your daily experience. It makes you less joyful and more in despair. Now, why is that? Okay, so since the 1960s, psychologists have been tracking the label of different motivations for people into 2 categories, and extrinsic motivations and intrinsic motivations. Perhaps you heard of this before. Intrinsic motivations, very simply, are things that you do simply because, like, you want to do them, and you get joy out of them, not because you think you're going to get any kind of concrete reward or anything like that. So, for instance, an intrinsic motivation would be a child playing with their toys. See, a little kid doesn't play with their toys because they think it's going to change somebody's perception of them. They don't play with their toys because they think they're going to get any reward out of it. They do it simply for the joy of doing it, right? That's different from an extrinsic motivation, which is something that you may very well not want to do, but you do it anyways because you think there's something concrete coming on the other side of it, whether it's money or admiration from others or a general status or a promotion at work or something along those lines. And so Kasser's next study was to drill down on the difference between intrinsic and extrinsic motivation. And here's what he found. For the people who are primarily motivated, so he took 200 people, and he said, I want you to say, what are your future goals? And he let them assess whether these were intrinsic or extrinsic motivations. All the same stuff that he heard before, it was confirmed. But again, one new thing. The new thing this time was, when you achieved the thing that you were working for, when you achieved your goal, if it was an extrinsic goal, like a fancier car or a promotion at work, the people who achieved their extrinsic goals received no needle moving in their day-to-day happiness. They received an immediate spike from getting the thing that they wanted, but overall, in their mood diaries, day-to-day, they were no happier than before. On the other hand, people who were intrinsically motivated and achieved those goals, I want to be a more loving father, I want to be a better friend, I want to be a better member of the community, I want to become better at playing the piano. The people who achieved their intrinsic goals, not only did they become happier, they became more confident, and they became less anxious and depressed. And ever since Kasser's initial research years ago, there have been over 40 large independent studies that have confirmed the correlation between materialism and extrinsic motivation and anxiety and depression. And furthermore, they've been done in Britain, Denmark, Germany, India, South Korea, Russia, Romania, Australia, and Canada. And what that tells us, why that's significant. Last week, we talked a little bit about the difference between Eastern thinking and Western thinking, collectivistic mindsets and individualistic mindsets. And we said there are some issues that we face that are the products of our specific region. This is universal to every human experience. If you think your happiness and your satisfaction in life will come from material things or from extrinsic motivations, it will not only make you more anxious in the day-to-day, but if you actually get it, your happiness will not go up at all. Okay, so you've got that point so far, all right? Basically, what we've said so far is materialism, extrinsic motivation, and generally valuing of things or statuses that you think will make you happy, actually they'll make you more anxious and they won't make you more happy at all. It'll be worse. What I also get as a pastor is the people who are listening to this tonight, by and large, if you're sitting in this room as a Christian, you're saying, yeah, I get it. Materialism won't make me happy, but that's not me. You know, most of you are saying, that's not me. I'm not materialistic. I've never once, as a pastor, I've almost anything you can imagine, I've had people confess it to me. I've never once had somebody confess materialism to me. I've never once had somebody confess to me that they were greedy. Now, here's the thing. If you're born and raised in the most materialistic society and most prosperous society in world history, there's probably a good chance that you do struggle with it. And yet we always relativize it. So long as you can find one other person on the block that is a little bit more materialistic to you, that guy's greedy, I'm normal. Right? Let's just say if you're born and raised here, you probably do struggle with this. Do you know the average 18-month-old is significantly more likely to be able to identify McDonald's M than their own last name? The average 36-month-old knows over 100 brand logos. It's 36 months. They can identify properly. 100 brand logos. You live in a system that is entirely built on extrinsic motivation, whether or not you realize you're living in it. A couple years ago, I saved an article from head of an advertising agency because I couldn't believe what she was saying and how unapologetic she was in it. She was describing modern marketing, and what she specifically said was, advertising at its best is making people feel that without their product, you're a loser. Kids are really sensitive to that. And she said, you open up emotional vulnerabilities, and it's very, really easy to do that with kids because they're the most emotionally vulnerable. For 100 years, marketing execs in the Western world have been telling us one of their most effective techniques is creating a sense of inadequacy in your life and promoting whatever product they're selling as the solution to your emptiness and a solution to that internal inadequacy. And so again, let's just say that you probably do struggle with this more than you might initially think. Your kids probably struggle with this more than you're immediately aware of. And let's say, just for argument's sake, there's going to be somebody who says, no, you can't convince me, I'm not materialistic. Okay, fine. Even let's say you're 100% not materialistic at all somehow. That doesn't mean that you're not extrinsically motivated. The idea of achieving greater status, not because you're passionate with your work, but specifically because you just want people to perceive you differently. Do any of us fall into that category? Most of us? All of us? The idea that if you just had a little more blank, I always ask people this in counseling, fill in the blank. If I just had a little bit more blank, I'd finally be happy. Everybody's got an answer to that other than Jesus. And it's making you miserable. And the research says it's making you very anxious and it's going to make you depressed if it goes on like that. And you know what Paul's solution to this kind of anxiety is? He says, pray more. Now, here's the thing. I know as a pastor, so when I work with people in counseling and I give them their actionable steps and I tell them to pray more, I know every muscle in their head is fighting, trying not to roll their eyeballs back at like a cliche pastor, like, of course, pastor, what is pastor going to tell me to do more? Well, I should be praying more. Okay, thank you. Very helpful. And see, here's the thing. Some really bold young adults have told me this. Most people know, well, I just can't say this to the pastor. But most, you know, I can tell they're thinking it. They're thinking, you know what? Okay, I'm supposed to pray more. Guess what? I tried that. I tried asking God for that extrinsically motivated thing that I wanted so badly that I need to make myself happy, and he didn't give it to me, and therefore I know prayer doesn't really work all that well. Well, you know, look at it like this. If you knew a drug addict and you saw him on his knees asking God for more drugs, and God didn't immediately send him a shipment of heroin, I don't think you can criticize God for being inattentive at that moment. I think you'd say, well, he's probably using prayer wrong. What is prayer supposed to be? Prayer is an extraordinary, remarkable gift. But a lot of us use it wrong. Prayer is God's gift to diffuse any anxiety that we face in this life. And it's repeated that way and taught that way again and again. Just look at the New Testament writers. Look at Peter. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, what do you do with your prayers? You say, Lord, I can't handle this. I know you can handle this. I drop it off at you, and I'm going to stop thinking about it. And I'm going to trust that you're actually going to take care of this. Casting it, throwing it out onto him. Paul teaches the exact same thing in our text here tonight to deal with anxiety. Look, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, what should you do? By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, that's the key, Present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, the summary goes like this. Don't be anxious. Pray to God. Pray to God, here's the catch, with thanksgiving, and God is going to send you peace. Now, again, some people don't just pray, gimme, 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 which is a lot of our prayers devolve into that. But some, to some people, this sounds counterintuitive. How can I pray, how can I thank God for the thing that I'm asking for when he hasn't even given it to me yet? Well, you're not thanking him for the thing that he hasn't given to you. What are you thanking him for? You're asking him for something. You're thanking him for all that he's already done for you, his track record of grace. You're thanking him for all that he has promised to you in the future. And you're also thanking him for one other very important thing. You're acknowledging, you know me better than I know myself. You love me better than I love myself. And I know you're only going to grant me what I'm asking for if it's in my best interest. In other words, if what I'm asking for, and everybody who has a child, and a child asks for something from them, knows that not you can't just give everything to a child. They're going to hurt themselves that way. And if there is something that actually is in our best interest that we're asking God for, he will not deny it. But if there is something that is not in our best interest that we're asking for, he will not supply it. So when you pray, pray with thanksgiving ahead of time for those three things: what God has done, what God has promised, and who God is in only giving you what is ultimately good for you. And see if he doesn't give you an incredible anxiety-melting like perspective on life. My favorite biblical example of this is it's the greatest example in the Bible of this, as far as I'm concerned. Daniel 6. In Daniel 6, you know what happens? So the king of Babylon issues a decree that anybody in Babylon who does not pray, who prays to anybody except the king during the course of the next month, is going to get executed. Well, for Daniel, who's one of his right-hand men, this is a big problem. And so what does Daniel do? Totally in character. He gets the decree that if I pray to my God, the one true God, I'm going to get executed. So he goes home, he opens his window, he kneels, and he starts praying to God. And what I want you to notice is, how does he pray? He prayed and gave thanks before God. And it's not until the next verse that it says he started asking for help. He prayed and he thanked God. And you know what happened? The result of this was that God didn't deliver him from the difficult circumstance. God gave him incredible peace in the midst of difficult circumstance, because Daniel valued God's will more than earthly comfort. And Daniel valued God's will and God's glory more than his own personal safety. And therefore, he spent a night with hungry lions in the middle of perfect peace. And you know what's so ironic about this? We're also told that the king, King Darius, who, by the way, is like the wealthiest guy on earth. He's living in the nicest house on earth. He's sleeping in the nicest bed on earth, but he's not sleeping that night. He can't get one wink of sleep, despite the fact that he's got great circumstances. Daniel can sleep perfectly in the midst of hungry lions. The king can't sleep perfectly in his palace bed. He can't sleep at all. Why? Because Daniel has the peace of God, but the king only has nice earthly circumstances. That's not enough to make you happy. That's not enough to give you the joy to face life. Now, for years, in ancient times and in modern times, the way people have tried to get anxious people to calm down is they said, don't think about it. Empty your mind of your negative thought patterns. We have to eliminate the negative thought patterns. Now, that's not bad advice. But as a Christian, you know, God gives us even more than that. Because, you know, peace, true peace, doesn't come from the absence of thought, but it comes from the presence of better thoughts. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in our final verses here tonight. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true and whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about that kind of stuff. Fill your mind with such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, there's two points here. If you want to find calm, okay, so first of all, we said pray with thanksgiving. That's the technique he gives us. But as you're doing that, what you're asking God to do is empty your mind of negative thoughts and fill your mind with his promises and his good thoughts. Here's why. So first of all, you empty your mind of negative thoughts. Why? Because it's illogical and it doesn't do any good. Like, this is kind of obvious. Worrying about something that hasn't happened and worrying about something that you can't control does no good. Clinically, it does no good. There was a study about a decade ago, one of my favorite studies of all time, by a Dr. Walter Kavert. He tracked thousands of participants, and he wanted to see how many of the things that people regularly worry about actually come true. And you know what the number is? 8%. In other words, 92% of the things that these several thousand participants said that they were worried about didn't. So they either didn't happen, they fell into these categories. They were imaginary, they never happened, or they pertained to an area of life that they had zero influence or control. In other words, it broke down like this. 40% of the stuff that people were worried about never actually happened in their lives. 30% concerned stuff that happened in the past, and so therefore it was completely unproductive to even think about it or worry about it. 12% was needless, usually involving health risks that didn't impact the person at all. And 10% was so insignificant that it, even though it might happen, it didn't actually move the needle on the person's quality of life. 8%. 8% of all the stuff humanity was worried about was actually legitimate. And furthermore, what was also interesting is, you know what he said about those 8%? The vast majority of the people in that one category said one of two things. They said, you know what? I faced what I didn't want to face, but I learned a really important life lesson out of it. Or the other, they said, you know what? I had a lot more strength to deal with whatever it is that I was facing than I thought I was going to have, so I worried needlessly about it. Now, it's illogical. It's illogical to worry, so get those thoughts out of your head. But you know what? As somebody who, for much of my life, has been a professional worrier, you know what I think? Yeah, but what about that 8%? Like, what? Like some of those things are, like, legit. Like, there's legit tragedies, and there's legit hurt in the world, and what about that stuff? And that's why the Christian solution is not just to not think about the bad stuff. The solution is to fill your mind with the God of peace. See, this is a technique. If you study your Psalms, you'll learn this. And by the way, I've not always been good at this. In recent years, I've gotten really into reading the Psalms at night. So I do my devotional stuff in the morning. And then at night before bed, what I do is I read a Psalm every night. And one of the things that I've started to see very clearly is the way Psalm writers speak, particularly King David. I'm going to give you my favorite example of it. In Psalm 42, look how he's speaking. He speaks to himself. Now, he's praying to God, but he's rebuking his own heart. He says, "Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why, my soul, are you so disturbed within me? My soul, what you should be doing is you should be putting your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Here is a, man, this is a secret technique that's worth $1 million if you figure out how to do this. It's not a magic trick, but it is an incredible technique that God gives us. Do not, if you're anxious, do not let your heart tell your brain what to think. Fill your brain with the promises of God and tell your heart how to feel. I'm going to say that one more time because I know it's kind of tricky. Don't let your heart, don't let your feelings, don't let your soul. This is, see, when people get anxious, what are they doing? They're letting their gut do all the control. They're letting their feelings and their emotions do all the control. And their emotions and their heart, they're telling their brain what to think. And then they get completely distorted and completely delusional about reality. But you have the God of the universe on your side. Fill your brains with the God of peace and all his promises and rebuke your heart and tell your heart what to feel. Don't let your heart tell your brain what to think. Fill your brain with God's promises and tell your heart what to feel. See, when you're anxious, it's because you have overestimated the threats that exist in this world, and you have underestimated the wisdom and the power and the love of the God of the entire universe. It is such a simple concept, and yet, man, I'll tell you what, every day you wake up and you forget it, and I wake up and I forget it, and that's why a believer every day has to remind themselves not just of the sovereignty of God, and the goodness of God in general. We do need to remind ourselves of that. But we need to remind ourselves, most importantly, of the grace of the gospel. You know why the event of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is the single most important event to remind yourself of in human wellness? I mean, there's 1,000 reasons. I'm just going to give you one, though. Of course, that is the thing that saves you from all your worry. That is the thing that saves you from all your lack of trust. That Jesus took all the punishment for all of our needless worries. But it also does one other thing. It shows you how God operates. It shows you that God brings life out of death as part of his general MO. And what do I mean by that? You look at the crucifixion account. Think about the people. We know it on this side. Think about the people on that day, Jesus' friends and family. when they were looking at Jesus on the cross, what were they thinking and what were they feeling? I'm sure they were looking at it and saying, what a tragedy. What a terrible event. This guy, he was so good. He was so loving. He fed thousands of people. He healed thousands of people. He's the victim of a complete mistrial. It was total injustice. What a terrible, horrific tragedy this is. I can't believe this is happening. Why, oh God, why would this possibly be happening? No good can possibly ever come from this. Wrong. They were completely wrong when they thought that. They were completely wrong when they felt that. They were literally at that moment witnessing the single greatest thing that ever happened, the redemption of the world. The problem is they couldn't get it into their simple human brains, the beauty and the goodness of what was taking place, because they valued the wrong things. They didn't value what God valued. They didn't see things the way God sees things. That, I'll tell you what, that is the redemption of our souls at the cross, but that God does that same move, life through death. He does that at every turn in your life. If you knew what God was going to do through the rough things that you're currently going through, you would be thanking him right now for the rough things that you're currently going through. And so let's thank him for the rough things we're currently going through. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in your brilliance and grace, you always turn death into life. But because of our fallen hearts, because they're not still fully right, we think about things the wrong way, and we see things the wrong way, and we value things the wrong way. And yet you love us anyways. And you've already paid the ultimate value for our upside-down value system. Thank you. Would you please now help us, your redeemed brothers and sisters, see worth and significance where you see it, and may it be to your glory. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.